Turn with me in the Old Testament to the prophet Zechariah. We're in Zechariah chapter 3. If you would stand, I'll read Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. "Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and if you keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree.'" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In Zechariah's fourth vision, he sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Standing before the Lord, apparently, that he might minister, as was the priest's duty when coming before God. As he is standing there before the Lord, Zechariah sees another. He sees Satan, the great accuser of the brethren. And he is standing there to accuse Joshua, the high priest. He is accusing Joshua of sin. Joshua, as I pointed out last week, says nothing in his defense. He knows he is guilty as charged. He knows he is guilty of sinning against God in thought, word, and in deed. So he says nothing. However, Joshua has an advocate. He has an adversary, but he also has an advocate. And the Lord is his advocate. The Lord takes up his defense. The Lord rebukes Satan and tells Satan that this one is chosen by him and has been like a brand plucked from the fire. Joshua is wearing filthy garments. Those filthy garments symbolize the guilt and pollution of Joshua because of sin. Joshua has those garments removed and replaced by rich or by royal robes, and a clean turban is placed on his head. That clean robe and that clean turban were placed upon Joshua. He did not retrieve them and place them upon himself. He did not wash his filthy garment so that it would be clean. No, he was given a clean garment and a clean turban. These represent the righteousness of Christ being placed upon the high priest in place of his sin. His sin is forgiven, and he is robed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this vision of Zechariah, of Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord and having those filthy rags being replaced with clean robes and a clean turban, we have a wonderful picture of justification. Notice that Joshua does nothing. He is the recipient of salvation. As Christ, acting here as the angel of the Lord, accomplishes and applies his redemption. Joshua is justified. He is reckoned as righteous in the sight of God because of the righteousness of Christ. Justification, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The story of the justification of Joshua does not stop with the priest's change of clothing. For after this, the angel of the Lord gives Joshua a charge. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Joshua has two obligations now placed upon him by the angel of the Lord. First, he is to walk in God's ways. That is, he is to be obedient to God. The second is that he is to keep God's charge. My translation reads, and if you will keep my command, there are other translations that read, if you will keep my charge. Probably the word charge is a better word here because it indicates that Joshua is to be obedient to God and he is to faithfully fulfill the ministry that God had given to him as a high priest. So he is to be obedient to God and he is to be faithful before God. Now, if Joshua is to be obedient to God, the first thing he must do is stop whatever sin he is guilty of. On one occasion during the days of the Lord's earthly ministry, you might remember the enemies of the Lord brought him a woman they had supposedly caught in adultery, according to them, in the very act. Everyone knew the ministry of Jesus had been marked by compassion and that he could be expected to forgive this woman's sin. But the law of Moses fixed the penalty for adultery as death. Christ's enemies asked him what should be done, knowing that if he said to obey the law and kill her, he would be discredited as a compassionate man. And if he said the opposite and forgave her, he could be accused of violating the law of Moses. It was a real problem, or it seemed to be. We know what Jesus did. Jesus told them that the one without sin was to cast the first stone at her. And they, being convicted by their own consciences, apparently, went away one by one until not one was left. Then Jesus forgave her, undoubtedly on the basis of his imminent death for sinners. In this, he was doing precisely what was earlier done for Joshua. He was clothing her in the robes of his own righteousness. Then he said, "Go and sin no more." This command always follows forgiveness, for we cannot be justified by faith and then do as we please. We must stop sinning. At the same time, we can be glad the order is as Christ gives it. He did not tell the woman, "Go now, leave your life of sin, and I will not condemn you." No, rather, he said, "Neither do I condemn you. go and sin no more. Similarly, he said to Joshua, I have removed your iniquity from you. That is, I forgive you and do not condemn you. And I will clothe you with rich robes. And only then did he say, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge. That is, stop the sin you are guilty of and pursue a life of righteousness and obedience before God. God has forgiven us, cleansed us from our sins, clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, not that we might go on sinning. God has given to us His Spirit so that we might overcome the power of sin, so that we might die daily to sin, so that we might walk more consistently before our God in faithful obedience. God saves us, not because of the things that we have done, but saves us because of what Christ has done for us. Then after He saves us, after He makes us His sons and daughters, then He says to us, love me and obey me. It's always that order. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, where Moses gives for the second time the Ten Commandments as the new generation is preparing to go into the Promised Land to possess it, he says this at the end of chapter 5 and at the beginning of chapter 6. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I commanded you. When does Moses say that? He says that after God tells His people in giving the Ten Commandments that He has brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that is, out of the house of slavery. It is after God has delivered them that He tells them that they are to walk in obedience. You might remember on several occasions the Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples that they were to obey His commandments. And He says to them repeatedly in John chapter 14 and then also in John chapter 15, something like this: if you love me, you will obey my commandments. That is, you will stop sinning and your life will be characterized by obedience. The Apostle John says in 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4, he who does not love me, that's John 14, 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. John writes, now by this we know that we have come to know Him if we could keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John is saying that a person who claims to love Christ and yet practices habitual sin does not truly know God and is therefore a liar. God's people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, are told to love Him and to keep his commandments. Obedience is not optional. Obedience to the will of God, as expressed in his word, is to characterize our lives. And when we fail to obey and are guilty of transgressing God's commandments, then we are to obey what he says in relationship to that guilt, and we are to confess our sins, and we are to repent of them. It is important for us to see in the Scripture both the doctrines that are placed before us in this vision. One is the doctrine of justification. The other is the doctrine of sanctification. Justification we have already defined from the Shorter Catechism. When it comes to sanctification, the Shorter Catechism says, and I quote, "Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness." The Catechism recognizes that sanctification is a process and that it takes place over the lifetime of a believer. Justification, on the other hand, is immediate and takes place at the time of faith in the one that God has chosen and in the one who receives that gift of faith, so that he trusts, or she trusts, in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and immediately they are justified. It is something that takes place at that time, and it is not in any way a process like sanctification. In justification, there is no cooperation on the part of the one who is justified. In sanctification, we do cooperate with the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit empowers us, gives us strength, we obey the will of God. Notice, in relationship to Zechariah, when it comes to his filthy rags and those rags being replaced, it is the angel who gives instruction. Joshua does nothing, and then those rich robes and that clean turban are placed upon his head. But when it comes to his obligations, God says, "You walk in my ways. You keep my charge." That is your responsibility. It doesn't mean that God's not going to help him do that by his grace, but it does mean that the high priest is responsible to obey God and to be faithful in the ministry that he has been given. We are justified by faith, and following justification, we are sanctified. That is sanctification. Justification and sanctification, as I have pointed out in the past, can be distinguished and should be, but they cannot and must not be separated. Justification always results in sanctification. R.C. Sproul points out the necessary connection between the two when he says this: "If regeneration is real, it will always and ever yield faith. If faith is genuine, it will always and ever yield justification. If Our justification is authentic. It will always and ever yield sanctification. There can be no true justification without real sanctification. Joshua the high priest teaches us about both justification and sanctification. A person who is truly justified by faith is a person who is concerned about walking before God in holiness and righteousness. And if there is no concern, if there is no love for God, no true love for God, if there is no obedience to His commandments, if a person is content to live in sin and to rebel against God, then no matter what that person says, they are not a believer. Now, do Christians sometimes fall into sin? Absolutely. You know that. We have examples in the Scripture. David comes to mind. Also Peter, when he denied Christ. Godly people sometimes do fall into grievous sin and err. But eventually, as in the life of David and as in the life of Peter, those who are truly God's will not go out and hang themselves. They will confess their sin and repent, and they then will live a life of new obedience before God. A person who is truly justified will be concerned about loving God and obeying His commandments. God tells Joshua, the high priest, that if he will do those two things, walk in his ways and keep his charge, that you will judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. That is, your position as a high priest in the temple, I will maintain. He goes on to say, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here, which seems to indicate, according to commentators, that God will hear the prayer of His high priest when He comes before Him. And so then we read in verse 8, a message given to Joshua and to his companions, and it has to do with the Messiah. And I'm going to get to this next week. Just one thing I want to hit before we leave this. He says three things about the Messiah. He says that He will bring forth my servant, the branch, for behold, the stone. Here we find the Messiah is referred to as God's servant. He is referred to as the branch, and He is referred to as the stone. But what is significant, at least for us this evening, that I want you to see is this. Where it says in verse 9, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. How is God going to remove the iniquity of His people in a single day? He's going to do it on that day that the Son dies on the cross. That is how He removes our iniquity. I like what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 26. He says, He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Only once, because His one sacrifice of Himself was sufficient to atone for the sins of His people. And that's what the table communicates to us and tells us. What Jesus did for us on the cross is sufficient for our salvation. His body was broken and His blood was shed for the remission of our sins. And what He did for us is sufficient to satisfy the justice of Almighty God. We now, in Christ, are not condemned because we are clothed in the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of His sacrifice, our sins are forgiven. His blood atoned for our sins, and we have life in Him.